through Acts 21, verse 26. It's about, I want to say, 60 verses. And so I want to kind of walk you through just what happens, and then I want to draw out some things that that I think are important for us today in our context that are important for our church moving forward. So let's jump into the actual text and see what's happening here. Acts, like you know, it's a narrative. Luke is telling the story of what the Spirit is doing through the apostles. It's not the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of Jesus working through his Spirit in his apostles. And so here's what's happening. Acts 20, Paul is coming from the events in Ephesus. And Johnny preached about that a little while back. I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that, where we talked about how the Spirit is at work in and around us, right? Even through evil people, the Spirit is working in and around us. So Paul's coming from Ephesus, and if you read through this passage, you get the sense that Luke is very quickly trying to get to a certain place, okay? Because he says things like, you know, he goes and he spends 3 months in Greece. He doesn't really tell us a lot what happens, but there's like, he's going to be 3 months here and 1 month there and a few days here. And this chapter is almost breathless in all of Paul's travels and where he's going, but he's got a destination in mind. So Paul spends 3 months in Greece. Then he returns to Macedonia with a large crew of people, and there's a whole list of people that it says he's going with. And the likelihood is, you remember in Romans, he's talking about taking up a collection, and he talks to the Corinthians about this. So he's taking up a collection to help with the believers, the brethren, who are struggling in Jerusalem. So he's gone around to all these churches, he's collected this collection, and now he's got this sum of money that he's traveling with. And if you can imagine back then, you know, it's you don't put it on a gift card and stick it in your pocket. It's not, you know, traveler's checks that are insured or anything. You're actually walking around with a bag of money, and that's a dangerous thing. So he has a large group that's going with him, most likely to help him, you know, protect the gift, the monetary gift that was given. Also, Paul's not very popular. If you read through the book of Acts, people don't like him. Everywhere he goes, he gets beaten, he gets stoned, he gets, you know, tossed out of the city. So he's got a large group of people that are going with him now, most likely, partly for protection. So in Troas, they gather on the first day, and there's this kind of funny story that happens. They're up late, Paul is preaching the gospel to them, and they went so late, it says like they're going into midnight, and this guy named Eutychus, whose name actually means lucky. I never realized that. His name means lucky. And he's kind of lucky because he falls asleep. I tend to be long-winded. I've seen people fall asleep in here before. I understand the impulse. He falls asleep as he's sitting in a third-story window and, you know, lands on the ground. And everybody immediately is like, there's no way he survived that, right? Eutychus is dead. And Paul says, no. Paul goes down and takes him up in his arms and says there's still life in him, and they take Eutychus up, and it turns out he was alive. Whether he died and Paul brought him back to life, whether he somehow miraculously survived this fall from a third story window, it's not exactly clear in there, but it's just a lesson to you not to fall asleep in church. No, it's not. That's not at all. But then Paul set sail, and what he's doing, like when Luke is being breathless about where he's going and where he's stopping, and like just kind of like he's 3 months here and 2 months there, he's trying to get to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost, okay? So this is his goal, to go to Jerusalem, to be there in time for the Feast of Pentecost. And so as he's going, he chooses not to go through Ephesus. You remember he spent about 3 years in Ephesus. It's the most time he spent at any one of his churches that he planted. And he doesn't go to Ephesus. One, in order to save time, Ephesus is not a coastal town, and he's going by boat to most of these places. Two, he's not very popular in Ephesus, as Johnny preached a while back. There was a whole riot where they're like, man, this guy is affecting our living. Like, we can't sell idols anymore because people are turning away from the goddess Diana, and so we got to get rid of him. So if he shows, like, it'd be easier for him to get into Ephesus than it would for him to get out of Ephesus. So there's a lot of reasons he doesn't go back to Ephesus. But he wants to see the elders of Ephesus again because he knows that he's never going to see them again. All right? I don't know if you've ever had this kind of encounter with someone where you meet with them knowing we are never going to see each other on this earth again. He calls the elders of Ephesus. He knows I'm never... His plan is to go to Jerusalem and on to Rome, and he's done with the eastern part of Europe and Asia. He's planning to go west, and he wants to continue the gospel in that direction. And it's not going to work out like he wants it to, but he has no plans to come back here. And he knows that wherever he goes, he's eventually going to be bound. Eventually, somebody's going to kill him. He's not coming back to Ephesus. And I just want to read you what he says to the Ephesian elders, okay? So follow along as I read this to you. When they came to him, so he goes to Miletus, which is just south of Ephesus, and he calls for the Ephesian elders to come to him. When they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know what none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he said all these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. There was much weeping on the part of all, and they embraced Paul and they kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. All right, there's this tearful goodbye where all the elders are getting together with Paul, never to see him again, and he kind of delivers one last sermon to them. And we're gonna look at some of the things he says in just a minute. But the story goes on. Luke immediately carries this on in chapter 21, and he parts from them. He comes by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, they went aboard and set sail. They came inside of Cyprus, and then to Syria, and then to Tyre, and there's just this bam, bam, bam. They're going city to city to city. They're on their way to Jerusalem, and they get to Tyre. And in this region of Caesarea, the believers came to him. They prophesied that if he went to Jerusalem, he would be bound up. In fact, there's this prophet Agabus who comes to him, and he takes Paul's belt, and he does this little skit, basically. And if you look at the prophets of the Old Testament, this is pretty common, where you know they're breaking jars, and this is symbolic of the destruction of Israel. Or there's even one prophet who has to marry a prostitute, and this is a picture of the unfaithfulness of Israel. And there's this whole drama that goes along with the prophecy of God. And Agabus comes, and he takes Paul's belt, and he says, "The Spirit has revealed to me that the owner of this belt will be bound like this." And he takes a belt, and he binds himself up. And he tells Paul, "The Spirit says you're going to be bound, you're going to be in prison." And everybody is telling Paul, "Don't go. The Spirit has revealed to them that he is going to be bound and imprisoned." And everybody interprets that and says, "Paul, we don't think you should go. Paul, you need to stay. Paul, this is not worth it. You're gonna be in prison. Just do some other ministry somewhere else. Don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul says, like Lindsay read, what am I supposed to do? I am compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. In fact, I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And at the end of it, after they're done imploring, begging Paul, like, don't go. We know what's going to happen. We know all of us are clear on what's going to happen to you. Finally, they said, okay, we can't dissuade you. Let the will of the Lord be done. And so Paul goes on to Jerusalem. Paul's met by James and the elders, and they know what's going to happen. They come to Paul, and here's what they do. They try to mitigate what's about to happen. They come to Paul and they say, listen, all the Jews are kind of upset at you because they say that you're preaching that Jews don't need to follow the law anymore, that Jews shouldn't follow the law anymore. So here's what we want you to do. Paul, we want you to take these four men. They're all bound with an oath, and we want you to pay for them and yourself to go to the temple to take a vow to receive a special kind of cleansing, all right? Part of the cleansing, you shaved your head, you had to stay away from wine and strong drink. In fact, you couldn't even eat grapes or even the skin of grapes. You had to stay far away. You couldn't go to a funeral because you could risk being, you know, unclean by a dead body. There's all these rules and rituals. And they said, Paul, why don't you go through this process? And honestly, there's part of me that struggles with this because Paul's immediate response is like, okay, let's do that. And he takes the men and they go and they do this vow. And it's like, well, you know, why would they do that? Why Paul is actually preaching to the Gentiles that they don't have to do that. So why would Paul go and do this? And the idea here, these Jews had this black and white view of the law. Either everybody has to do it all the time, or you're saying nobody ever should do it. Okay? That's how they were interpreting what Paul was saying. And what Paul is saying is that the works of the law are not what grant you righteousness. You do not receive righteousness and cleanliness before God by the works of the law. But if you are a Jew who finds value in the rituals that draw you to God, that remind you of your uncleanness, that draw you closer to Christ, there's nothing wrong with that. If you want to circumcise your child on the eighth day, there's nothing wrong with that as long as you understand that circumcision accounts for nothing before God, right? If you want to follow the rituals to be part of the Jewish culture, that's okay. He says, to the Jew, I am a Jew, right? And so here he comes into Jerusalem and they say, Paul, you know, this will really go a long way to helping, like, you minister to the Jews in Jerusalem. Would you consider doing this? And Paul says, hey, to the Jew, I'll be a Jew. Like, let's do this. Let's help them understand that I'm not against these rituals. I just don't want people to feel like they're forced to do them in order to earn the righteousness of God. Okay? So Paul goes through with it, and he goes through the vow. He does the cleanliness ceremony, shaves his head, has to follow these things. And this is actually getting into the next passage, but spoiler, it doesn't work. It doesn't matter. The Jews still come and they had their minds made up already. And obviously the Spirit has already spoken. The Spirit has already revealed what's going to happen to Paul, and that's exactly what happened to him. They took him. There's a riot. They're beating him. They have to rescue him. But that's getting into the next passage, and I don't want to spoil it. So what is all this? There's this breathless story about Paul going on to Jerusalem. There's some interesting tidbits like Eutychus falling and possibly dying and coming back to life. There's Paul saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. And then there's Paul doing these ritualistic vows where he goes through this process. What does it actually mean to us? And I want to just draw two things really quick. Two things that I think this is teaching us. The first thing, when we talk about our primary calling as a Christian, our primary calling must consist of helping the weak. If I were to ask you, like if I were to put you in this situation and I were to tell you, listen, you're going to go away, like you're going to the mission field and you're going to a country where you can never return from. And so we want to give you an opportunity to come and address the church one last time, right? Like in your minds, you go to that situation where there's these people that you love, right? There are people in this room that are family to us, probably in even a more real way than our physical flesh and blood family is to us, okay? There are people in this room that we love dearly. In fact, I love all of you, and some of you are like my brothers and sisters, literally. If this was the last time I was going to talk to you, what would I say? This is what happens to Paul. And you know what he closes with? I didn't see this coming. He closes with, I have shown you that by working in this way, you must do what? You must obey God. You must study the scriptures. You must pray every day. You must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Is that what he says? He actually closes this last statement to the Ephesian elders with, I have shown you by working in this way that you are supposed to help the weak. You are supposed to help the weak. And he says, like Jesus tells us, it's better to give than to receive. And there's this whole interesting subtopic we can get into. Like, we don't have any record of Jesus actually saying this. It might be something that Jesus actually revealed personally to Paul. But Paul tells them, hey, at the end of this, all of this ministry that I've done with you, all of this stuff that I said to you, I've shown you that this is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to help the weak. I don't know how many of us, if it was our opportunity to get up and say goodbye for one last time, and here's my parting words, how many of us would actually say, and I've shown you how you're supposed to help the weak as our closing statement? Our primary calling has to consist of helping the weak. And secondly, the second thing I want you to get from this long passage is that our primary calling isn't to safety and security, right? Here's all of these believers telling Paul, you are going to be bound and imprisoned. You're going to be beaten. This is not going to go well for you. Don't do this. Go somewhere safe. Go somewhere where you have security. Go somewhere else besides Jerusalem. And what does Paul say? I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem. This is what God has called me to. What else am I supposed to do? Our primary calling is not to safety and security. We must help the weak. We don't live for safety and security. So how do we fail at this? This is kind of too easy. When we prepare a sermon, our basic outline is, what does the text say? What does the text mean? How do we fail to believe this? Like, if the text is telling us this, how do we fail at it? Where is our sin? Where is our root of unbelief? And let me say this. We make religion about all the wrong things, okay? So Paul is saying, you need to help the weak. This is one of your primary callings. We have this tendency to make religion about all the wrong things. Christian faith is not primarily about getting to heaven. It's not just this fire insurance that you sign the card, you pray the prayer, and now you're going to heaven and you're good to go. And that's Christian faith. That's not Christian faith. That's not what it's about. Christian faith is not primarily about getting to heaven. We get to go to heaven. We get to experience the new kingdom, but that's not the primary point to it. Christian faith, secondly, isn't primarily about a personal relationship with God, okay? And this one is a little bit more difficult because there's this trend to like live this authentic faith that's not connected to an institution. That Christianity is not about, you know, this institution. It's about my own personal relationship with God, right? And the reality is that Christian faith is meant to be lived out in community. Like, we think we can do the Christian faith on our own. We think that we can sustain ourselves as Christians by ourselves if we had to, right? Like, Christianity is about this personal relationship with God. And that's the primary thing that I believe about Christian faith. That's not true. We make religion about all the wrong things. When Paul says, like, it's about living on mission and helping the weak, okay? The second thing that we do, we buy into this Americanized version of Christianity, all right? Where we value safety and security above all. And most of us would say, well, I don't really do that. But when we decide where we're going to live, right? What are the things that, when we think about like a theology of place, most of us don't have a well-developed theology of place. Like, where is God calling me to live and plant myself and bear fruit, right? With Paul, it was like, you're going to go everywhere. Like, the entire world is your place. With other people, like, there's Ephesian elders who lived there and stayed there for their whole lives, and they ministered to the Word of God in that place, right? For us, in the United States, what do we tend to think of? We think of, I want a safe neighborhood. I want a good school system. I want, like, a lot of solid families in this neighborhood. I want a nice house. I want to be comfortable, right? Those are our criteria when we decide where we're going to live, okay? Let me say this. There's nothing wrong with a safe neighborhood. There's nothing wrong with a good school. But it's when we elevate that and say, these are my only criteria for choosing where God has placed me, that's when we get it wrong, right? So I'll be honest, I have to preach this to myself because I live in a nice neighborhood. I have good schools in my neighborhood. I have a comfortable, in fact, it just got, somebody donated air conditioning to us, which is just amazing and unbelievable, and now my house is cool, right? I have safety and security and comfort. So what I need to do is preach the gospel to myself and say, these are not idols. This is not the end. These are not my goals. God has given me these things in order to be a blessing and to be used on mission to the people around me. We value safety and security above all. We struggle with theologies of place and theologies of vocation. Where do I live? What has God given me in order to be a blessing with? All right? We seek more and better because that's what the American dream tells us. You need a bigger house. You need a better car. There was a Cadillac commercial a while back that was just all about, I work hard, I ignore my children, I don't really have a family life, but I drive this Cadillac. Look at this, right? This is the American way. We're the ones that sent somebody to the moon. No, that's not our dream. That's not our goal. We're not looking for an American dream version of Christianity. And we fail at this so often. So how is Jesus the hero? How did Jesus do what we don't or what we can't? Let me say this. Christ was the perfect mix of concern for those around him with a heavenly mindset, right? Christianity is not about just going to heaven when you die. Christianity is about living on mission and bringing the kingdom in. And Christ was the perfect mix of that, where he, for the joy that was set before him, he had a heavenly mindset of, I'm going to bring all these people to God with me. But then we have all of these stories where he's ministering to a Samaritan woman. He's ministering to a Pharisee. He's talking to a tax collector. He's doing all of these things, and he's helping the weak. And secondly, and most importantly, Christ laid aside all of his safety and security for our sake. We value safety and security. And what Christ did is he says, I account my life for nothing. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself in the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Like, Jesus laid aside any sense of safety and security for our sake. Christ does what we don't do. Christ does what we can't do. So how does who Jesus is and what he did actually affect us then? Let me say this. Christianity is not about a personal relationship. It's not primarily about a personal relationship with God. But if you want a personal relationship with God, how do we encounter Christ in very real ways? And he tells us this. He gives us glimpses of his presence. He says, where two or three are gathered in my name, in Matthew 18:20, what does he say? There am I among them. How do we encounter the real, genuine presence of Christ? We gather together as believers in his name, right? We go and we take communion. And I don't want to be too mystical about it, but it's a representation that Christ is present here. You want a personal relationship with Christ? Get some people together and gather in his name, right? We do that every Sunday. We do that on a weekly basis in our MCs. But how else are we reminded of the presence of Christ? Well, at the end of his ministry, before he goes off into heaven, in Matthew 28, 18 and 20, he gives us the Great Commission. And what is the basis for the Great Commission? He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold what? I'm with you. How do we encounter a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? We encounter it as we gather together and he is present in the midst of us. We encounter it as we are going out and doing difficult things for the sake of Christ because we are reminded that he is with us. I'm with you always. Christ maintains a personal relationship with us through our gathering together and participating on his mission. That's how we actually get that personal relationship with Christ. It's not about us and just our quiet time. You should have quiet time. You should read your Bible. You should pray. But if you truly want to encounter Jesus, you should gather with the believers and you should go out on mission. Right? Secondly, Christ's death gives meaning to our suffering and death. The interesting thing here is the book of Acts, the climax of the book of Acts, is Paul going down into Jerusalem and what transpires because of that. The climax of the book of Luke is almost identical, where the climax is Jesus going down into Jerusalem where he's taken and killed and crucified and then he rises again, right? In the book of Acts, we get to the book of Acts and here we get to the climax and it's almost mirroring the book of Luke and Paul goes down to Jerusalem and what we would expect is for Luke to spend time talking about the death of Paul, right? If it's going to kind of mirror the gospel of Luke, We would kind of expect that, because here's the climax. Paul is going down to Jerusalem just like Jesus did, knowing exactly what's going to happen, that he's going to be in prison and probably killed. The book of Acts never talks about Paul's death. The book of Acts stops before Paul dies. Paul is before Nero, and there's kind of this cliffhanger, like, what happened? How did it turn out? What happened to Paul? And we've been given glimpses through church history of what ended up happening. I mean, Paul is crucified eventually. But the important thing to understand is the Gospel of Luke would have been incomplete if he didn't talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? The book of Acts is fine because the death of Jesus is qualitatively different than the death of Paul. The death of Jesus actually gives meaning to the suffering and death of Paul. Do you understand that? Like the apostles, almost all of them, died horrific deaths according to church history, right? Peter is crucified upside down. John is boiled in oil. There's all these horrific things that happen to them. But all of those horrific things have meaning and significance because of the death of Christ. The death of Christ was qualitatively different than Paul's death and Peter's death and my death because his death gives all of those deaths new meaning. I can walk confidently to my own death because I know that Christ has died for me. Christ died and rose again and conquered death, and so now Paul can walk into Jerusalem and say, I'm ready to be in prison and even to die for the sake of the gospel. Christ's death gives meaning to our suffering and death. So what do we do with all this? If Christ is maintaining a personal relationship with us through our gathering together and through our participating in his mission, if Christ's death gives meaning to our suffering and death, what do we do now? We help the weak, and we lay down our lives for the gospel. And that's going to look different for each and every one of us, okay? Each and every one of us has a different context. Each and every one of us has a different calling. For some people, you know, we just had Cole and Caitlin here. Their calling was to go to East Asia and to minister the gospel there, fully knowing that they could be persecuted for their faith, right? Your calling might not be the same. But if God were to call you to lay down your life for him, Christ is with you in that, and Christ's death gives you meaning for that, okay? Your life is no longer about safety and security and comfort, but any safety and security and comfort you have now is given to you to participate in the mission of Christ, bringing his kingdom to the world. Do you see that? So we go out, we help the weak, We lay down our lives for the gospel. What does that look like for us now in our context? And the events of this weekend have brought certain things to the forefront, okay? We put out a statement on Facebook and Twitter as elders. We condemn white supremacy. We condemn racist attitudes that lead to white supremacy. We believe that everybody is created in the image of God and has inherent worth because of that. We just talked about creation, right? God created us to bear his image for the good of the world, and all of us are image bearers of God. And when there's somebody that comes along and say, you don't bear the image of God like I do, I bear it better than you do, that person is taking on the spirit of Antichrist. That is Antichrist. It is against the gospel. It is against the good news, right? So what do we do? How do we deal with it? One, we can't be silent about it, okay? We can't just sit silently by. We don't need to ask ourselves what we would have done during the Civil War. We don't need to ask ourselves what we would have done during the Civil Rights Movement. What we need to ask ourselves is, what are we doing right now for the sake of those who have suffered under oppression, okay? And to be honest, like, some of us are still trying to figure that out. What we're going to do as a church, I mentioned the elder team has been busy this summer. One of the things we're working on is a Sunday school program. And one of the primary topics that we're going to discuss and work through as a church and come to an understanding is the idea of justice. What does justice look like? How does justice relate to the kingdom? How do we deal with injustice? And we need to work through that as a church, because here's what's going to happen. You're going to be put in a position eventually where you're going to have the option to speak up or to remain silent. If you go and listen, there's this podcast, This American Life, and there's an episode called The Problem We All Live With. And I won't give you the whole thing, but there's this school board meeting where this wealthy district is being forced to accept students from a failing school district that is something like 90% African American. And this other school is over 80% white, okay? So there's this school board meeting, and all of these people are getting up and saying, we don't want these kids. And they're saying it in horrific ways. Like, it is absolutely surprising that, I believe it was in 2013, that people would get up and they would say, I'm not racist, but we don't want these kids. I'm not racist, but are we going to have metal detectors in the school? Are we going to have a police presence when they show up? I'm not racist, but I don't want their scores coming into our school, because then our school is going to do worse. And there's a couple parents that actually get up and defend these students and say, these kids have a right to education just like yours do, right? What are you going to do when you're sitting in the school board meeting and everybody else is getting up and saying, we don't want this? How are you going to respond? There was another event. The senator from Nebraska, Ben Sasse, was on a TV show with Bill Maher. And Bill Maher makes a racist joke and uses the N-word. And Ben Sasse is absolutely unprepared for that situation and just kind of laughs it off, and then eventually goes back and is like, I was completely taken aback by that. I didn't know what to say. I didn't know how to respond. And he issues like this whole apology. You are going to be even put in a position where somebody's going to say something offensive or racist. How are you going to respond to that? We have to be prepared for this, because our vocation is to help the weak and the oppressed. And if we're not ready to deal with just the basic sin of racism, how are we gonna deal with anything bigger than that? So what we're gonna do is, we're gonna spend some time here coming up in the next few months. We're gonna sit down and just as a body think about and talk about what is justice? What do we say? Like, how do we understand our history as a country? What do we say to people who've been oppressed? What do we say to people who have these attitudes? How are we going to respond? What are you going to say when you're in the school board meeting and everybody is saying, we don't want these kids. How are you going to stand up and speak truth, the truth of the gospel, into that situation? We have to be prepared. It's going to happen sooner or later. What do we do now? We help the weak. We lay down our lives for the gospel. We're a suburban church. We've been given much. I have a nice house. I have a good job. I have two cars. I have to continually confront myself with the question, what am I doing with the safety and security and comfort that God has given me? Because safety and security and comfort shouldn't just be my ultimate goal. How are we using that for the mission of God to bring about the kingdom? And as we do that, as we go out, we're going to be reminded that God, that Christ is present with us. We're going to gather to be equipped. We're going to scatter to be sent out to be missionaries in the world. And what we're going to do every week is we're going to take communion to be reminded that the presence of God is with us as we gather and as we scatter. And so today what we're going to do, we're going to say our call to communion in just a moment, but I want you to go back and take the bread and dip it in the cup and be reminded that Christ laid down his safety and security for you. What are we going to do with what God has given us? How are we going to be a blessing to those around us? How are we going to help the weak and confront the injustices in our world? All right? As you take the bread, as you dip it in the cup, think about what Christ has done for you and let it motivate you to be on mission for his kingdom. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your death, the fact that your body was broken, your blood was shed, it gives meaning to our suffering. It gives meaning to our death. It empowers us through your Spirit to go out and lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel. God, forgive us of the times that we have made an idol out of safety and security, that we have been the people begging Paul not to go to Jerusalem rather than the people going along with him and being willing to suffer. We have rejected opportunities to help the weak in order to maintain our safety and security. God, I pray that you would remind us today that Christ laid down all of that, that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As we take the bread and dip it in the cup, let us be reminded that you are with us. You are present with us. There are two or three gathered in your name this morning, and so you are here in a special way. I pray that would motivate us to go out and live on your mission, that your Spirit would empower us to do what we cannot. God, you will give us more than we can handle, but we have your Spirit. So empower us today. Empower us that we can, at the end of our lives, when we're saying goodbye to people, that we can say, like Paul, I've shown you that working like this, you can help the weak. God, grant us that steady faithfulness, a long obedience in that same direction, listening to your call, obedient to it no matter what it costs us. Pray that you would just help to encourage us, equip us today for it's in Christ's name.